No matter the bumps. All right. So how y'all doing today?
Good.
Doing good? Yeah. Well, we're going to start something new today. How new? We're going to do a short little series here. You can see the message title, Flawed But Full of Faith. And so this, you know, a lot of the messages, a lot of times the Lord brings me a message out of my personal study time. You know, it's kind of like you always have a message in your back pocket because it's what you're studying. And so you may remember a few months ago now, Pastor Rick brought a follow-up message on why Israel is so important to God. You all remember that message? It's on our website. Go check it out. As a result of that, and really kind of along with that, I just wanted to go back and study Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and study it verse by verse and, you know, make notes and things. And so I've really been enjoying that, going back and seeing the origins of the nation of Israel, where that comes from. And you know, we're going to try and summarize, you know, 2,000 years of biblical history in 10 minutes. Buckle up. But really, it all comes back to this threefold promise that God made to a man named Abraham, in which there were three things. Does anybody remember what the three things are? What was God's threefold promise to Abraham that exists today? Okay, like everybody except Eileen needs to go back and watch that message. Right, threefold promise. What were they? What? That he would have descendants that would be more innumerable than the stars in the sky or grains of sand on the beach. What's number two? That's actually number two. What's number one? There would be a land always set apart for his people, the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel. And what's the third part? Right, that the whole world would be blessed as a result of his lineage, that the Messiah would come into the world through his offspring. And that's the threefold covenant promise made to Abram, and then it was passed on to his son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob. And so that's the threefold promise that holds true. It's still intact today. And one of those, of course, has come true, in which Jesus has come into the world, and all the world, Jews and non-Jews alike, are blessed as a result of Jesus coming into the world. So anyway, the point is, I'm going back and studying the lives of the OG Jews, if you will. and we spend a lot of time on a Sunday morning in the New Testament portion of our Bible, because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament serves to point to the arrival of Jesus, explain not only when and where, but what he was going to do, and he is the fulfillment of that. So we rightfully spend a lot of time there, but that does not mean that the Old Testament is outdated or irrelevant invalid, okay? There are great lessons to be learned there. They are full of people, normal human beings, that we can learn from their example. And so they're examples for us and foreshadowings of what is to come. And so we're going to look at, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we're going to go in reverse order. We're going to go Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, to look at their lives of these guys, how they were full of faith, even though they were flawed, okay? So, and the point behind that is certainly to be an encouragement to you in building your faith, okay? So we're going to start off by reading from Hebrews chapter 11 to see what the New Testament has to say about these patriarchs, the origins of the Jewish nation. So read with me, if you would, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin with verse 8. And every time you see the word by faith, I want you to say that part like really loud. Can we do that? Should we practice? By faith. All right, so there you go. Now that's pretty good. So now we're going to read it together, and we're going to read the next couple of verses. Here we go. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped leaning on a staff. Now listen, I understand, again, there's 2,000 years of human history in there, and if you're not familiar with those Old Testament stories, you're kind of going, well, who are these people? Why does it matter? And we're not going to cover all that. I'm going to include the scripture references so you can read them on your own, okay? But we're going to really truncate all this into the main points, all right? Chapter 11 of Hebrews is what's often referred to as the wall of fame of faith, right? These are God's heroes. These are, it's a reminder and this like shock and awe blast of all the great things God has done in and through his people. It's kind of like God's highlight reel. It's his ESPN top 10 plays of the millennium, right? It's all these great things that he does. And certainly it should encourage us because we read all these things and you're like, wow, I can't believe God did all these things. He split the Red Sea and he slew the giant and he did all this great stuff, right? And you're like, wow, that's really cool. That's really amazing. And I couldn't do that because I'm not great like those guys. It should encourage our faith. But what I love about Hebrews 11 is that it goes into Hebrews chapter 12. Funny how that works. And of course, when they wrote it, they didn't write it chapter and verse. They just wrote it as one complete thought. But let's look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says. After all these heroes of faith, after seeing all these great plays, what did he say? Let's read it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also... See, the Old Testament is not just for Old Testament people. It's not just for Old Testament times. It's not just about these historical figures who lived way back there and are irrelevant today. They're more than names on a paper or on a page. They are examples for us to follow, and we should have faith like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. That's a good thing. We should aspire to that. Why? Because it's the same God who links those heroes of back then to today. It's the same God we're serving. The God of Abraham, it's not like God was different back then. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no variation or shifting shadow within him. He doesn't change his mind. He's the same. And I read this quote in one of my studying a few months ago. It says, if you despair in knowing you do not have Abraham's faith, take courage in knowing you have Abraham's God. He's the same. He is the beginning and the end and everything in between. Why? Because he is the I am. And though he knows the end from the beginning and he existed before time and will exist after time, doesn't longer is a thing to be reckoned with. He is the present day God. He is the I am. And so the same God that worked all those miracles and did all those things through people who believed in him is the God that you serve, the God that you love. And he wants to and will do the same thing in your life if you trust him. So be encouraged by this series. Certainly be encouraged by this series. My prayer is that it will cause your faith to grow, that your confidence and your trust in God will grow. Why? Because God uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. That's what it comes down to. I don't want us to look at the heroes of faith and go and feel like I can't measure up because they're so great. I want you to find a connection with them because we're going to see these great heroes of faith all had flaws that are absolutely relatable to you and I. And we can go, well, I can find a connection point with that. And if God can use them despite their flaws, then he can use me too and he can use you too. What is faith? Faith is trust. It's trusting not in yourself. It's trusting in something greater than yourself. Faith is belief in action. It's doing what you believe to be true. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that it came easy for these heroes of faith. Faith is living in the present as if an unforeseen or unrealized future is a present reality. That's what faith is. All these guys had to grow into it. We seriously do ourselves a disservice if we think that Abraham just naturally had faith from the beginning and never doubted, or Isaac or Jacob. You know, we'll see in a little bit that the examples in the scriptures of those who had this unwavering faith from beginning to end are the exception to the rule, to the norm. Everybody else struggled with it, had to grow into it, had to step into it. And so I want to encourage you and take some of this burden that I sense sometimes from people who feel like, oh, I should be better. I should have this figured out by now. Anybody here ever? I should know better by now. But you were just talking about this. Judy, I wasn't pointing at Judy, surprisingly. Although it does work, so. So just as we learn from their faith, we're going to learn from their flaws, okay? And so while we may not, you know, we may not necessarily relate to, you know, living in the desert or living in out of tents and riding camels, we can certainly relate to the flaws that they had. So here's a preview of what we're going to talk about today in the next 2 weeks. We can relate to trying to control God's will. We can relate to seeing what we want to see in this world and in people. And we can relate to self-interests that put others at risk. Because that's what these guys struggled with. Those were some of their flaws, okay? So we're going to start with the grandson. We're going to start with Jacob and work our way backwards and to Abraham. And so the pivotal moment in Jacob's life comes late in his life. All his life he has known, I'm going to set the stage for you in case, you know, you probably don't know this. I recognize that some of you don't know these stories. And again, this is like eight chapters of the scriptures condensed into like 5 minutes, okay? So Jacob has lived his entire life knowing that he is to be the recipient of this promise that God made to his grandfather Abraham, in that through his offspring would come all these promises, that his offspring would be more innumerable than the stars of the sky, that there would always be this land set aside for his descendants, which means he has to have kids, and that the whole world would be blessed as a result of his offspring. He has known that from before, he didn't know it before he was born, but he known, okay, from the moment he comes into the world, his parents knew that, and I'm sure they told him that. And so he has lived with this understanding that he is the recipient of the covenant promise, even though he is the younger brother. Now, it's only by a minute or two, but still it counts, okay? He has a twin brother, but his brother came into the world first. And in this culture, you have to understand, the firstborn carried all the weight. They got all the blessing. And so he's the lesser son, and yet God has spoken and said, you're going to be the one. Your brother is going to serve you. You're going to receive the promise, all those things. So he knows that. And all his life now, he's been trying to make it happen. 70 years of trying to make happen what God has promised he would do for him. And so, there's like seven chapters of stuff. Here's what he's, in his attempts to make it happen, he scams his brother into giving up the birthright. He trades it for a bowl of porridge. Now, there are messages that cover all this stuff. That's a separate issue. We're not even going to get into that. But this is the fact is that he scammed his brother out of it, preyed upon his brother's weakness to get something that really wasn't even his to take, nor was it his brother's to give away. What they missed in all of this is that it's God's blessing. It's not dependent upon, well, I guess I'll give you the blessing, and so therefore it's good. No, it's God's going to do it, right? But they missed all that. So he scams his brother. Then he just outright deceives his father, lies to him repeatedly, even going so far as to dress up like his brother, so that his father would think it's the older brother and bless him. That's going to be next week's message in seeing what we want to see. That was Isaac's downfall, in seeing what he wanted to see rather than what God had said was going to happen. And then as a result of it, gee, I scammed my brother and lied to my father. Gee, is it any wonder that the home life might not be the best place to be in? And so Jacob flees for his life because his brother says, I'm going to kill you as soon as my old man's dead. And so Jacob leaves. And so that's who Jacob is for a long period of time. He's a schemer, he's a plotter, he's a conniver, he's a planner. He is very smart, he's very intelligent, but he's always using that intelligence to try and gain an advantage over somebody else. You all know somebody like that? Of course you do. Look in the mirror. His name, Jacob, means supplanter. It means one who takes something from somebody else that was not theirs to take. And yet he's this hardworking, quiet, peaceable guy. He's even-tempered. He's not given to fits of rage and all that. There are parts of him that he's a really nice dude, and there's other parts of it that, man, he's just always looking for an angle. It's always the quiet ones you have to watch out for. So Jacob leaves the family home and for 20 years gets an education in you reap what you sow. He gets an education in you find in the world what you bring to the world. And so this is what happens to him, right? He's cut off from his family support for 20 years. His mom says, go and leave, and I'll send word for you when it's okay to come back. And he never sees her again. Never has, never. There's no record that he ever sees his mother again. He's tricked He's a trickster. He himself is tricked into marrying sisters. He ends up having 11 kids from four women. I mean, Jerry Springer got all his material from the Bible. But I know you guys are going, who's Jerry Springer? I know. I don't. You kind of know that? You know that. You watch Springer? Don't answer that question. Then he's got all these kids, and then he plays favorites, and then he's kind of like, whoa, why is there so much dissension in my house? I mean, just because I clearly favor one wife and one son over the rest of them. I mean, what's the big deal? Does that relate to anybody here? Don't answer that. Okay. I mean, and you can read all this stuff, and it goes real quick, but you have to understand, this is 20 years of living this way. Away from your family, where there's no email, there's no texting, there's no way, there's 1,200 miles he went, far from home. Now he marries two sisters. I mean, you want to talk about danger, danger, danger. Like, what good could possibly come from marrying two sisters at the same time? Sisterly rivalry and all this stuff. I mean, it's like sordid stuff. And yet, y'all have been through emotional pain and distress and family drama. Can you imagine? Sure you can. Sibling rivalry. Dad playing favorites. Scheming and manipulating and all that stuff. Like, and then he's got all that. And he's trying to find God in the middle of it all. God, you said this is what was going to happen, and I've done my best to try and make it happen, and how come what you promised doesn't look anything like what I got? When he leaves home, this is what God says to him. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's God's word to him when he leaves in fear for his life. Now, in between that is 20 years and 1,200 miles one way, four wives, 11 kids, and a whole lot of drama later, God speaks to him again. You and I take for granted the fact that God talks to us. For Jacob, 20 years of silence. And what does God say to him then after 20 years? Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. See, God didn't change his mind. He didn't change his plans. He was with him through all of it. But now is the instructions, Jacob. Time's up. Go back home. And so this is the defining moment for Jacob. Is he going to obey? Or is he going to try and continue to do things his way? Is he going to give up on the promise? On one side, he's been dealing with a manipulative father-in-law, and the daddy issues there are pretty clear if you read it. No wonder his girls had issues because of how he acted. And Jacob says, okay, it's time to go back home, and he's rightfully fearing some kind of retribution or reprisal, so he packs up the entire family, all his wealth, and leaves in the middle of the night without saying goodbye, and now his father-in-law is coming after him to chase him down, at best to try and manipulate him into staying. Far more likely, he's anticipating a physical confrontation. And it's only because God intervenes and tells his father-in-law, don't touch him, that it doesn't erupt. But he's got his father-in-law coming this way, and he's got his murderous brother over here. Because, again, he left. His mom said, when things calm down, I'll send for you. Well, she never sent for him. So Jacob has every right to believe that his brother still wants to kill him. So I've got my father-in-law back here who hates me, and I got my brother over here who hates me, so what am I supposed to do? And everything that he holds dear. Now, his family, his kids, all his wealth, caught in the middle of those two things. So what's he going to do? And so he obeys. Packs up the family. He leaves. Now here, notice, these are things to apply to our lives, okay? Number one step, obey God's instruction. What did God tell him to do? He did it. He did it without hesitation. He did it without delay. God said, I want you to go back, packing up the family. He gets the family together. It's the one thing they all agree on. The sister, you know, his wives, the two sisters are like, yeah, there's nothing here for us because, you know, dad's nuts. So let's go. And so they pack everybody up, and so he leaves. He separates himself from toxic influences. Right? His father-in-law is himself a schemer, a manipulator. Jacob has kind of put up with it for 20 years. They finally catch up to each other, and they have this giant war of words, and Jacob stands up to him and says, listen, I have done everything you've asked me, even though you keep moving the goalposts on me all the time. 10 times you've done this to me. You tricked me, you deceived me. Now, and just because God has blessed me, now you're feeling jealous, now you're feeling insecure, now there's animosity, now there's trouble, now there's grumblings. So I'm done. You do your thing, and I'll do my thing. And his father-in-law can't do anything about it except say, well, I don't trust you, and I can't see anymore, so God judge you. That's how they leave it. It's not this like great moment of like, oh, yeah. You know. Jacob stands up to his father-in-law because he knows he's right. He knows he is in the right. He has maintained his integrity. He has done all these things. But now he's got to face his brother, and he knows he's wrong. He knows I scammed him out of the birthright. I lied to dad. I know all that. And so what does he do? He tries to make amends. He starts sending peace offerings, a portion of all his livestock. And he staggers it. So it's like you remember, you know, the 12 days of Christmas, you know, the first day and the second day and the third day, right? And after like 12 days, you've got like 600 birds and thanks a lot for sending me all this stuff, right? So Jacob sends like sheep and cattle and camels and all this stuff. And it's like 500 animals he sends them. Now, that's a portion of what he has. So you get the understanding just how rich Jacob was. Like, incredibly wealthy. And he's sending to his brother, kind of like, here, send this and see, because he sends word. This is what he says, right? I forgot this. He sends word. Tell my brother I'm coming home and see what his response is. And the messengers come back and they say, yeah, your brother has heard that you were coming. He's coming out to meet you with 400 men. Uh-oh. That can only mean one thing, right? So Jacob starts sending all these animals to like trying to appease him and slow him down a little bit and kind of figure out, well, what are we going to do, right? And so he does all that. Comes down to he sends even his family, all his kids, his wives, all that stuff, to kind of like, well, and it's either a brilliant strategy to appease to the tenderness of his brother, or it's the ultimate selfish act of, well, I'll be the last one standing. But here's the thing. After all that's said and done, Jacob prays. And it's the first recorded prayer in all the Old Testament. There's lots of instances of God speaking to man, but here's the first instance where a man speaks to him, and Jacob prays. And all he says is, God, you said you would do this. This is what you promised. I'm simply reminding you this is what you said you would do. And folks, that is prayer. Right, Elevate? This is why we talk about you got to know God's word. Why we do sword drills? Why? You got to know God's word so that when you pray, you can remind God of what he said. It's not about, well, this is how I feel. So God, you got to, no, God, quite frankly, he doesn't care. He's not beholden to your word. He's beholden to his word. His word is eternal. So remind him of what he has said. God, you said you would do this. This is what you promised you would do. I'm simply reminding you, God. Not that he's forgetful, but he likes to know that we know what he said, okay? And so Jacob prays. And then after all that, we come to this moment. Genesis 32. Let's read Genesis 32. We're going to read verses 24 through 28. Here we go. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Anybody here ever have a wrestling injury? Ow. Dislocated his hip. Ouch. Let's read on. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And there it is. There's the beginning of the nation of Israel. The lasting testimony that God is with his people and would be with them forever. And 4,000 years later, it prevails because God prevails in his people. And so there's Jacob's history in 10 minutes. And all that, this was my takeaway from all this, right? Jacob wrestled with God mentally and spiritually long before he wrestled with him physically. Spent 70 years wrestling with God. This is what you have said, and this is how I'm going to make it happen. And even though this doesn't quite work out, or this isn't how I plan, I'm going to keep at it and keep plugging away until we figure it out. His whole life is an attempt to make God's promises come true. God said, Jacob, you will be the ruler of your family. You will rule over your brother. And so Jacob then scammed his brother into giving up that right. God said, your descendants will be more innumerable than the sand. And so Jacob had a lot of kids with a lot of women to try and make that happen. God said, I will be with you. And yet until this moment, every time Jacob refers to God, he refers to him as the God of my father, the God of my grandfather, Abraham. It's never personal for him. It's relationship by proxy. I have faith because of them, but it's not my own yet, even though God said, I will be with you. And listen, we understand that real world actions have real world consequences. He cheats, and so he's cheated. He plays favorites, and then he has to endure the heartbreak that follows. And what is happening through all this, the pattern we see is the Lord, in his immeasurable love, is consistently and methodically stripping away all the things that Jacob can rely on within himself until there's nothing left but God. He strips away his identity. He strips away his wealth. He strips away his ability to scam and connive and plan and all that stuff. Until all he's got is this wrestling match in which he is beaten and he knows it. And so Jacob held on to God with all that he had because that's all that he had. And I'm telling you that in your life, in your relationship with God, in your struggling and wrestling with him, there will come a point in time where all you can do is hang on to him because that's all you can do. That's all you've got. His struggles with people, whether it's his brother or his father-in-law or even his wives and his children, are all about his struggles within himself. And in this moment now, in this wrestling match, this physical wrestling match, again, he can't rely on anything because he has tried to appease his brother. It hasn't worked. He's tried to buy him off. It hasn't worked. He can't stand toe-to-toe with him. He's outnumbered 400-1. Jacob doesn't have an army. He's got 11 kids and 4 women and a bunch of servants. That's it. Not 400 armed men. He's no match for him physically. He's beaten, and he knows it. And it's no surprise, really, because Jacob came into the world, was born literally hanging on to his brother's foot on the way out, and now he's hanging on to God. He's going to cling to something. And what this signifies, at least in my interpretation, of course, this signifies this moment where Jacob is letting go of the promise to hang on to the promise giver. What's more important? And we can chase after, and this is what befalls all of us, when we get so focused, so preoccupied on the promises that we neglect the one who's given the promise. And God will strip that away or hold it back until we say, God, all I want is you. I love that we sang, in your presence, God, I long to be with you. That's all I want, is just to be with you. How many of you are saying that this morning? God, just to be with you. And could actually say, yeah, that's actually all I want. I tell you what, I choked on it. You know, I said, all I want is to be with you. Except for that and that and that and that. That'd be really cool too. I mean, this is how silly we can be with stuff. I actually said this out loud. Now, maybe I was joking. I don't know. Probably not. 6 years ago. When did Avengers Endgame come out? 19, 20, somewhere in there? 19. I literally said, God, if you could not come back until after that movie comes out, I would really appreciate it. Because I want to know how it ends. He heard my prayer. So you can blame me, I guess. Now, I'm not, you know, he can come back before doomsday. That's okay. But see, that's the point. There's always something else then. There's always, wow, but this, but that. But I got dreams. I got this, things I want to accomplish. I want to do all this stuff. What is greater? To be here or to be there? To be with him? How silly we can be and how easy we're distracted. Squirrel! In this moment, Jacob is hanging on to God for all that he has because it's all he has. Now listen, he's not going to be perfect from here on. Spoiler alert. Yes, God has just changed his name to Israel. And you can tell in the scriptures whenever Jacob is being Jacob, because they call him Jacob. And when he's being Israel, they call him Israel. And almost immediately after this, he's going to have a pretty big Jacob moment. So it ain't perfect. Again, he's growing into it. This is a progression. Day by day by day. And it doesn't ever end. We don't ever in this human life go, I've arrived now. We're done. It continues on until we see him face to face. So I want you to, I'm saying all this to say this. It's okay to argue with God. Has anybody here ever argued with God or wrestled with him over something? Of course. Absolutely. That makes you human. Good for you. I don't want you to listen to the lie of the enemy, because the moment you begin to wrestle or struggle with something or say, God, I got to work through this, the devil is right there to say, who do you think you are that you can wrestle and argue with God? You're nobody. You're not worth anything. God's going to be mad at you. And then you go, oh, okay, I guess. No. God loves a good fight. He loves a good argument. He's going to win every time. The house always wins, period. But he enjoys that. He wants to be a part of that process. And it doesn't mean, just because you have struggles or doubts or anything, does not mean that God's not going to use you to accomplish his purposes. In fact, it's probably as a result of that that he's going to accomplish his purposes. I mean, I argue with God over and wrestle with him over dumb stuff. I shared last week. Cliff, I want you to turn right, turn left out of the driveway. No, God, that's dumb. I'm going right. We know how well that worked out. Listen to last week's message if you missed that part. It didn't. So if I argue with him over dumb stuff like that, of course I'm going to wrestle with him when it comes to, hey, God, the desire of our heart is to have a child. And I know how ludicrous and impossible it is for us to adopt privately. God, I know you have called me to this ministry, but that means I got to leave 20 years of an established career that was incredibly safe. Man, you work for county government, you're in. Like, it's just, you got to be spectacularly stupid to lose that job. And I wasn't, barely. But to leave that security for Jenny and I both to work and bank our lives on the church continuing, that was monumental. So if I argue with them over the little things, of course I'm going to argue over the big things. But understand this, right? Your flaws, the things that you, all right, trying to control, those things do not define you. That's not how God looks at you and sums up your life. Wrestling with God does not mean that you don't have faith. It means you're learning. It means it's a progress. It's a process. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 21. Let's read this nice and loud together. Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Which one? The first one. Absolutely. Listen, a resigned, battered obedience is going to beat a polished disobedience every time. That's how God works. It does not matter what you did yesterday. It matters what you do today. Doesn't matter that you wrestled with him yesterday. Are you willing to obey him today? That's the point. So how does wrestling and your faith work together? Because they do. Are there any wrestlers in the room? Present or former? Thank you. Yeah? No? Nobody else? Oh, there's two back there, of course. Yeah, yeah. And you know why there aren't many wrestlers? Because it's a tough sport. Probably one of, if not the most, physically, mentally, emotionally draining sports there is. And I mean, you are all up in somebody else's business when you're wrestling with them. Duff says he skins. When you wrestle with God, it does three things. One, it actually draws you into an intimacy with him because you are close. Right? You can't wrestle with God from a distance. You are close to him, and he is close to you. Now, that requires vulnerability. It requires a bit of transparency. But you really get to know somebody when you're up that close to them, yeah? Wrestling produces humility. It takes the you out of the equation. Because, now listen, I never wrestled, okay? Outside of pretend professional wrestling with my sister's dolls off the furniture. That's a whole different thing. I can't believe I just admitted that on the internet. What's that? You did it too? Yeah. Anyway, oh gosh. Yeah, I don't have to be alone. Thanks, Hank. I appreciate that. But here's the thing. This is my interpretation, okay, my observation. Feel free to correct me if I'm wrong, the wrestlers in the room. That if you go into a wrestling match and you lose, all you can do is tip your hat to the other person beat you. It's one of two things. Either they made a mistake that you did not capitalize on and take advantage of, or you made a mistake that they capitalized on. Is that fair? It's not like, you know, baseball is all the rage because we have the ABS, the automatic system now that calls balls and strikes. That was, you know, the umpire's wrong, made a bad call there. You don't have that in wrestling. You can't blame it on a bad call or football. Was that a catch or not a catch? You know, how many times have we heard that now? Well, I thought that looked like a catch to me, but now the rules have changed, so I don't know. You know, was that a foul? Wasn't a foul. In wrestling, you don't have that. You have person against person, skill against skill. If they beat you, they beat you. They're better than you. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow because you go into a match thinking, I'm going to win, right? I mean, mentality is all part of it. If you go in thinking, I'm going to lose, you're going to lose. But if you go in thinking, I'm going to win, and you get beat, all you can do is say, well, I got beat. There's somebody better than me. And so when we wrestle with God, that's what happens. We can wrestle, but like I said, the house is always going to win. He's going to get his way. There's no counsel that stands against the Lord. Proverbs, I forget which one it is. It's in Proverbs. God's going to do what he's going to do. And all that's left in the aftermath is the humility of saying, God, you're in control. I'm not. That's okay. We could use that every now and then. Losing is humbling. But it also produces trust. It also produces a trust in him. When you wrestle with God, because it does two things. One, it when he wins, and then we go, okay, God, I give, you know, like Jacob who cries uncle there, kind of, you know, or we go, okay, God, whatever you want to do, right? And we say, okay, I'm going to obey you. God immediately blesses that. And that's what he does with Jacob here. The moment Jacob says, I will go and I'll do it, God blesses him and he finds favor. No more striving. And so just like any good parent, when you see your kid do something good, you want to encourage that and stimulate more of that behavior. So you go, yeah, you give him an attaboy and you give him a treat, whatever. No, you don't give your kids treats. If the shoe fits, you know, whatever. And in this, sorry. Our daughter's having a fit in the front row right now. In the same way, we discourage negative behavior. When you see behavior that you don't want repeated, you correct it. And that discouragement has to sting a little bit. You got to feel it. Some way, there has to be some kind of owie, whether it's physical or whether it's privilege or something, age appropriate, depending on, again, that's a whole other message. You can go watch those messages online, right? But correction has to sting in order for us to feel the weight of it so that we go, I don't want to do that again. And I told you last week, you know, when I said no to God, and he said, yep, and I heard you say no, and I let you say no, so that the next time you say no to me, you know what it sounds like. And I, you know, there's times, okay, God, I want you to do this. Nah, I'm going to, oh, wait a minute, hold on. Been here before, knew how that worked out. I'm going to do what you want to do, God. It's going to go easier for me. So it produces trust, because the more you see God do what he says promised, the more you trust him. Wow, God, I trusted you. You actually worked that out. I'm going to do things your way instead of doing things my way. Listen, unwavering faith is the exception to the norm, okay? And I'm just putting this up there. You can write that down or get it in the notes tomorrow when I send it out. But these are the guys. Look how these guys struggled to believe. Abraham, the father. Abraham is the father of the three biggest religions in the world. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all find their roots in him. And yet he struggled to believe wholeheartedly, without wavering. Isaac, Moses. Moses argued with God so much, God got irritated with him. John the Baptist, who knew from the moment he came into this world what his plan and his purpose was to be. And he did it. He hit it out of the park when his moment arrived. And then later, when things didn't work out the way he thought they would, Jesus, are you the one or should we look for somebody else? Did I miss something? Peter wrestled so fervently that Jesus called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like man does, not like God does. Thomas, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas for a reason. He repeatedly says, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how to follow you or where to go. Virtually all disciples post-resurrection did not believe that Jesus did what he said he would do, that he would die and be resurrected. The dying part, they saw, they figured, oh, that's true. The resurrection part, oh, I can't believe that. That's just not true. Thomas said, unless I see the holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe it. They all thought the women were crazy. It took them 40 days before they began preaching it. They stepped into this belief day by day, moment by moment. The guys who believed from the get-go without wavering, again, the exception to the norm. I can look at Joseph, David, and Elijah. Those are the three guys who their faith was not the issue. They had other issues, but faith wasn't it. But that against the backdrop of everybody else who wrestled, struggled with it, back and forth, that's the human experience. Okay. So what do we do? What do we do when we wrestle with God and we've lost? What do? First, admit it. Okay? Honesty, admission, the first step to recovery. Humility is the first step. God can work with a humble heart. He can say, you know, you can say, God, all right, God, whatever you want to do, I'm in. Okay? That was my prayer at 17 years old. God, I've made a mess of this life, having grown up in the church and in essence, and knowing all the songs and knowing how to serve and all that stuff. okay, God, I still have done things my way, so now I'm submitting to you. Let's do things your way. And things didn't get instantly better, but they have gotten better over the last 40 years, that's for sure. 30 years. Couldn't do my math. In Mark 9:24, the man comes to Jesus and says, can you heal my, if you can do anything, Lord, and Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man's immediate response, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. That's us, folks. That's us. I do believe, help me, Lord, in my unbelief. And God is gracious to work in that. So first of all, admit it. Secondly, then, just do it. Whatever it is that God told you to do in the first place, go back and do that. People come to me and say, Cliff, I'm just not hearing God and things aren't working out. There's one of two things. One, is there something in your life you're doing that you're not supposed to be doing and you know it? Is there a sin in your life that you haven't addressed that you know of? And two is, what's the last thing God told you to do and did you do it? Well, no, not really. Start there. Start there with the last thing he told you to do and see if that does not open up the way for you, because he's waiting for you to be obedient. The moment Jacob said, okay, God, you want me to go back home? I'm doing it. I'm packing up the family. I'm going to go. God began to bless him, gave him favor. Gave him favor with his father-in-law, gave him favor with his brother, all those things. And it worked out really well, at least until the next chapter when he made a mess of it again. And thirdly, then, just hang on. Sometimes you just got to hang on for all you're worth, because it is not your ability, it's not your intellect, it's not your wealth, it's not any of that stuff, it's God working in you. That's why Paul said, God, I have this weakness, you got to take it from me. And God said, my grace is more than enough for you. Power is perfected in your weakness. And Paul said, oh, it's about you working in me? Well, bring it on then. Give me all the weakness you can so that you can be glorified, God. Just hang on. Jesus set his face like flint and would not be distracted or dissuaded from his mission. So sometimes we have to set our face like flint and say, this is where I'm going, because this is God's way, not my way. I'm not setting our face to flint to be like, well, I want to do what I want to do. No, I'm going to set my face to what God has told me to do and hold fast to that and see how he works. All right, music team, you guys want to come on up? We're going to finish up our time here. I'm just going to say this, is that be careful that there is a difference between wrestling with God and being obstinate. God is patient with us as we wrestle. He is not amused by our pride or our arrogance, and if you resist him long enough, he will break you. That's not a fun place to be. But that's not where I want to end this message. I want to end this message with this, right? Wrestling is an opportunity to die to the self. That's ultimately what it's about. It's an opportunity to die to the self. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you carry your cross, and die to the self. Die to your way of thinking, die to your strength, die to your abilities, to your intellect, to your conniving, to your scheming, to all that stuff. Crucify it and do things my way, and you will find life. Let's read Galatians 2:20 nice and loud together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So may your faith grow as a result of your wrestling. Amen? Amen? Amen. Would you just close your eyes for a minute? I want to give everybody here an opportunity, whether you're here in the room or you're watching online, that if you have never before put your trust in Jesus, but today's the day you want to. You want to say yes. You want to enter into that relationship with him. If that's your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand so I can simply agree with you. I see you. If you're watching online, hit us up in the chat. Let somebody know. Put it in the chat box. Let us know that we're agreeing with you today. The second thing is just simply an invitation. If you are wrestling with something in your life, if you are wrestling with God over something, and today's the day you're saying, God, I'm just going to hang on to you. If you're making that commitment or decision this morning, then just put your hand up so I can agree with you. We're going to come to the Lord in prayer together. You've acknowledged it. You've admitted it. So let's go to prayer. Would you pray this with me out loud together? Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I believe that because of you, I can have life abundantly now and eternally with you forever. Thank you, Lord, for working in my life. Thank you, Lord, for your grace towards me as I wrestle with you. But I submit to you, Lord. I'm hanging on to you. and I'm going to be obedient to you, knowing, Lord, that your plans are better. Thank you for doing it, Jesus. In your name, amen.